Good morning, all. Applewood family, those of you who are guests with us this morning, we're glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. And if you don't have any place that you've got to be right after the service, come and join us. We're having a cookout, and we're just doing it because we can. It's a nice day. People need to eat. So we're hoping that some friends and neighbors will join us if they've seen the signs and the promotions that we've put around, and we would love for all of you to be a part of that as well. So, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Who do you suspect said those words? Jesus. Who do you suspect he was talking to? Us. Pharisees. Might have been some Sadducees in the crowd. The religious authorities. Not surprising. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, not surprising. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that most often it's the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, that are on the receiving end of Jesus' most challenging teachings. Now, you might remember the story that started this in John 5. Jesus was at what some call the Sheep Gate. It was known by others as the Pool of Bethesda. And he healed a man unable to walk for the last 38 years of his life. Other manuscripts, lesser manuscripts in the Bible translation world, doesn't mean that they're not important. They're just not as respected because of the preponderance of evidence for other manuscript documents that make them the major. So kind of lesser or minor manuscript documents tell us that from time to time an angel would stir the water and the first person into the water would be healed. This guy's been laying there for a long time. Every day, somebody gets him there, somebody takes him home. Well, we assume that there is something to that story because when Jesus asks him if he wants to get well, the man tells him that he has no one to help him in when the water is stirred and someone gets there before he does. And how did Jesus respond to that? Do you remember the story? He looked right at the guy and said, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And he did. After 38 years of not being able to do that, there were those three most important commands that the man had ever heard. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Just imagine for a minute. Just try to get your head around that. Your legs haven't worked for 38 years. Some of you can't imagine that because you haven't been alive that long. For 38 years. And suddenly the power of God transforms his life. And for the first time in a long time, he walks. No, he probably jumps for joy. He runs around. He dances with his wife. He plays baseball with his children. He transports himself to the toilet and back. Unbelievable miracle. Do you get that? Do you feel it? You sense it? Don't let it be a familiar story that just kind of, phew. This is real life-changing stuff that Jesus did for this individual. And how did the religious leaders respond? Well, they were excited. Not so much. The miracle was done on the Sabbath. And it's that second command. Oh my. Pick up your mat. Pick up your mat. Jesus, I think, spoke that command very intentionally in the presence of the religious leaders that he knew were standing around in order to provoke them. They didn't celebrate the fact that this man's life was changed for the better. They were not rejoicing over the obvious goodness of God that had just visited the planet. No! They said to the man, "It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat." How do you respond to that? What's the feeling that wells up in your gut? Feel a sense of disbelief? Maybe some amazement? Anger? Sadness? Jealousy? My response? What is wrong with these people? It just sickens me. The power of God right before their very eyes, and they don't celebrate it. Why is that? Why don't they suddenly just drop to their knees in amazement and celebrate the fact that this guy suddenly has life that he hasn't had for 38 years? The answer? Why not? Passion for God's law gone awry. Passion for God's law gone awry, obviously. It was misguided, and it became destructive and controlling of others in that first century world. And for that reason, the religious authorities deserved the harsh words that they received from Jesus. Frankly, though, I think it's possible that Jesus appreciated their passion. The law of God was foremost in the lives of the religious leaders. Passed down through oral tradition for centuries and centuries and centuries after it had been penned by God on the mountain with Moses. And Moses, as we know, was esteemed in the history and the life of the Jewish people. And the Pharisees developed somewhere in that period of time that we call the intertestamental period. There's 400 years of silence between the last prophet, Malachi in the Old Testament, and Matthew's story of the birth of Jesus. And somewhere in that 400-year period, in response to different armies invading their space, the Pharisees developed and became the guardians of God's law. Self-appointed and self-important. They were not open to anything that contradicted their interpretations, not even if the power and the presence of God was abundantly clear standing right before their faces, as it was in the healing of the man at the pool. Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." I think, personal opinion, I think it was out of great love for them that Jesus dialed up the harsh statements that he did. His heart was for them to know him. He was the fulfillment of the law that they loved and guarded. But that love and their commitment to guarding the law to making sure that people kept the law according to their interpretations of the law. It kept them from humbling themselves and being open to the possibility that God was doing something that didn't contradict the law, but that they didn't necessarily understand in terms of its application and its meaning in the life of the law. They couldn't humble themselves and embrace Jesus because their traditions were entrenched. They were so committed to their system of do's and don'ts for how the law should be lived out, they couldn't accept and they couldn't celebrate the transforming work of God done right before their eyes. God was at work through His Son, but the person of Jesus, with all that He said and the ways in which He did things, it just didn't fit their theological framework, their box, if you will. Their commitment to the way that they thought things should be kept them from experiencing things that could and would be. And here's what I think is a very challenging truth, my brothers and sisters. That's not just a Pharisee-Sadducee problem. That's not just a religious authority problem. I think it's a follower of Jesus problem. In one way or another, at some level or another, it affects us all. Because we have strong beliefs about things that form strong traditions. And sometimes when something comes along or someone comes along that pushes on that belief, or maybe our understanding of their pushing threatens a tradition that we hold, we can respond in ways that are more in keeping with our traditions than they are in keeping with the life of Christ and the revelation of who He is in God's Word. In Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke chapter 9, the three Gospels that we refer to as the Synoptics, taken from a Greek word that stresses the idea of viewing together, gathering and viewing together, which is what these three Gospels do. If you've read the Gospels, you know that John's Gospel is very different. These three, all of them record Jesus throwing out the challenge to anyone who would desire to follow Him. You'll remember this. We know these words. They are clear and they are challenging. Basically, two requirements. Jesus said, if anyone would follow after Me, that person has to deny themselves and take up their cross. Deny themselves, take up their cross, then follow Me. The word that we translate deny in the Greek literally means to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, you're breaking connection with yourself. You're no longer affirming or living in a way that shows a concern or an acquaintance for self. That's so weird, isn't it? So strange to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. Oh, I hate that. Ugh. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, according to Jesus, we are those who have no acquaintance with ourselves and our interests. We forget them. We are not concerned about ourselves. Did I mention I don't think that's just a religious authority problem? Do you ever pull into the parking lot on a Sunday morning and find someone has parked in your spot? Ever come into the sanctuary and find that someone's sitting in your chair? Do you ever respond to a different version or translation of the scripture with a sense of, well, that's not right, because it's not your version or your translation? I had someone say to me years ago, don't refer to the message as the Word of God, because it's not. Oh, really? What do you not understand about the translation process and the fact that we don't have the original documents and that there's a lot of trust and teamwork that has been used by God and carried the scriptures down through the ages to us? It's not just a religious authority problem. We can get pretty staunch about our traditions and our practices. Jesus says those who would be his followers will have no acquaintance with themselves and their interests. We could insert traditions. We forget them. We are not, according to Jesus, to be concerned about ourselves. So the question for us this morning is, do we hear what Jesus is saying there? Do we explain it away? And the cross. And the cross. Take up your cross. One thing that it's not for sure is a piece of jewelry that we put around our necks or our wrists. And what I noticed this week is that it's not just any cross. Jesus uses the personal pronoun. The one who would follow him must take up his cross, must take up her cross. Each one of us, as followers of Jesus, if we are denying self and following hard after him, we have a custom-made cross that is our very own. Congratulations. A custom-made instrument that we die on. Denial of self means that I go through my day with no concern for myself and personal interests, and I'm ready to die for the sake of Jesus. Self-denial is death to self and the cross. For those first century followers, and for many in our world today, the cross literally means physical death. How's that strike you? You liking this sermon so far? Oh, man. Oh. So, my fellow Jesus followers, how are we doing with this? How are you doing with this? How am I doing with this? How are we individually and together fulfilling the mission of God's church, the church of Jesus Christ? The ekklesia, that Greek word we know means called out. Those called out, the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of sin and darkness and lostness, so that we might, through the sacrifice of Jesus, have entry into the life for which we were created, called out of that old life without Jesus into a life with Jesus, a different life, called out of this world's value system in order to live the value system of the kingdom of God in this world. Now, I think most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not a prophet. Thanks be to God, right? I do not claim to be one. Boy, in the Old Testament world, things didn't go well for prophets who got it wrong. But, I do have a prophetic suspicion that I want to share with you and explore just a little bit this morning and then for the Sundays that lie ahead together. That's kind of a clever way of saying this is our next series, our fall sermon series. You should think that was kind of clever the way I said that? So we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let me hit pause for just a minute and confess to you that this sermon for me feels incomplete. I've wrestled with it all week long, and I've wrestled with the Lord about some things. I like to be, because it's all about me, of course, I want to bring you this well-crafted sermon that has all these salient points, and this one just doesn't have that. But it carries with it this burden that's in my heart that I can't get away from because of this prophetic suspicion. What I do have is a video clip for you this morning. It's a short one. Any of you seen the new series called The Chosen? It's amazing. I just want to go on record as saying I don't like to recommend any kind of media to anybody, because as sure as you do, you'll get it wrong. You know, it will not be right for someone, no matter how wonderful you think it is. But The Chosen has become, looks like it's going to continue to be so, the largest crowd-funded media project of all time. It's about the life of Jesus. To date, donors and supporters have raised more than $11 million to fund this movie series. Now, the imaginary backstories and the acting bring the scriptures to life like, personally, I have never seen in any movie about Jesus. Now, this is what I just have to say, because I always feel it. It's not a substitute for Scripture. It's just not. The backstories are not an effort, I don't think, on anyone's part that has produced it to add to the Scripture. They are simply creating possibilities that help bring the biblical story to life in this media culture in which we live. I think there's great value in that. So I want you to see a clip this morning that was the inspiration or the idea for this fall series. You will meet Matthew the tax collector in his booth. Matthew the hated tax collector. Matthew the hated Jewish tax collector. Because the tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman Empire, who collected taxes from their own people. They were considered traitors. And you meet Gaius, who's the Roman soldier who makes sure that Matthew does his job, but he also protects Matthew from his own people. You will meet Jesus and also Peter. You'll know who they are. So, Bob, can we run that clip? Give a listen. I love that scene. It makes me cry every time. Get used to different. Get used to different. Brothers and sisters, if there is a message that we need to hear from this simple clip, and I think from the life of Jesus, as we look at it and give ourselves to it and honor it in the Scriptures, it is, get used to different. Things aren't the way that they have always been. Jesus is doing a new thing. Jesus is very much aware of the culture in which we find ourselves. And He is at work doing a new thing. Bob, can we put that Matthew text up? This is, as you know, what happens after the calling in Matthew's record of chapter 9. Let's stand and read this together, can we? all together, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Bob, that's where we'll end it for now. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Tax collectors and sinners. Categories that were put out for followers in the first century of rabbinic, Pharisaic tradition. Categories of people who didn't measure up. Well, as you can imagine, as you read through the Gospels and find more of the story of Jesus and more of the challenging words that he throws out to the religious authorities, you know who was in their minds the chief representative, tax collectors and sinners. It was this itinerant rabbi, Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, who it just seems so quickly and easily breaks the law of God, which he never did, but as I mentioned earlier, their interpretations of how the law should be applied. And it was, again, to them that he spoke those words, "You search the scriptures diligently for eternal life, and they're about me. But in your study, you miss me in the very scriptures that point to me." Tax collectors and sinners, those who were not worthy of the grace and the love and the goodness of God. You know anybody like that? Have you looked in the mirror lately? None of us is worthy of the love and the grace of God. It was made known to us through His Son. The love that God had and continues to have for those who are broken and trapped in a system of brokenness called planet Earth and all that it has to offer. God loved those people and continues to love those people. And into that world, He called those to follow Him who would begin to, in Him, see and begin to understand, empowered later and lived out in them by the Holy Spirit, the values of the kingdom of God that would begin to transform the lives of individuals. You've heard me say this too many times before. It's not institutions or organizations that are transformed and bring change. It's individual hearts that are transformed. And collectively, God is looking at His church, His ecclesia, His called out ones, to come together and to be that organization, that living organism in this fallen world that shines a light on the way God intends for life to be lived in relationship to Him. That is why we are here. That is why the church exists. God has called us into relationship with Himself. Here's my prophetic suspicion. And this is where things get jumbled up in my head, because I just feel them and don't this morning really know how to communicate them that clearly. But it's going to launch us in a direction on this communion Sunday morning that I think is important for us. My suspicion is that the Church of Jesus Christ in our country is at a crossroads. We can choose to hear the words of Jesus that those who would be His followers will deny themselves and take up their crosses. Remember, means we're not concerned for our own interests, not concerned for our own selves, and there's a willingness to die, and so we carry figuratively around on our shoulders all day long the instrument upon which Jesus died for us, so that we can be reminded that we are to die to us every day for the sake of His glory and the broken world into which He has called us to minister. I so want for this sermon to not be negative. I said to Sharissa, I don't want this to be a negative sermon. She said, oh no, you don't. So just hear these negative things positively, will you? Hear them positively and hear them hopefully, because we can't do any of this stuff without the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one who is a follower of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, here's what I think we need to come squarely to grips with. It's probably a lot of things, but this is the one that just jumps out at me big time. And I've said similar things like this in the past. It might come as news to us, but we have to get our minds around this truth. The society in which we live, for the most part, does not give a rip about the church. Just doesn't. You know, those who talk about postmodernism and back it up with studies and research and interviews and surveys that, you know, just go on forever and ever, tell us that this is no longer your father's Oldsmobile. That the church no longer holds a position of value and influence in the society in which it finds itself living. Church attendance in churches across the country is dwindling. Even the mega churches are trying to figure out how to hold on to people. It seems to me there's a couple of responses to this. Primary, main responses. We can be mad about that. We can be kind of like the Pharisees and categorize people into tax collectors and sinners, those who are not worthy of the grace of God and the love of Jesus. And how dare they disrespect the presence of God's called out ones in His world? Well, they dare. They dare and they don't care. And every one of those who dare and don't care, guess what? Loved by God. Loved by God. And a part of the crowd of people, if I can say it that way, whom God calls us to love and be present with. The church for many, many years has had, and again, this sounds negative, please, it's not, I don't mean it as, oh, what a terrible thing the church has been. You know, I love the church. Biblically, how do you not love the church? It's God's chosen bride. It's His instrument in the world. But it's full of humans, and we don't always do things right. We'll continue to do things wrong, interpret things wrongly, and act in ways that are not what God calls us to be or do. But for a long, long time, the church in our country anyway has had somewhat of a fortress mentality. You know, we just need to gather together and be the people of God, and God will bring people to us. There's nothing wrong with that biblically. But the reality is that in our culture, again, because people don't care about the church and its values, people don't think about going to church anymore. And for us, that becomes a challenge because we think of what we do here as it's what people do and they go to church. This is the church. We're doing the church. We're being the church when we worship together. And I believe that so strongly. I believe that worshiping collectively is what God wants us to do more than anything else. But again, as I've said too many times over the years, we are the church. This is just a building. We are the church. Every individual who follows after Jesus and is committed to denying self and taking up their cross and has believed in Him, which is evidenced by denying self and taking up cross, that individual is a part of the church. And collectively, we are the church. We are part of that called out group of people. And so when we, as we've looked in the past at the words of Jesus in Matthew, that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Remember, it's the gates of hell that are the fortress there. The church that Jesus is describing is on the offensive. It's on the move and it's banging down the gates. And my brothers and sisters, we have got to shift our mentality that the church needs to become more personally, individually, and collectively seeking those in our world who have no understanding and no care about our God. All of those people, as I mentioned, see them as creations of God, loved by Him, and pursued by Him through us. I think that means that one of the things that we have to begin to do, and this is frightening, we have to initiate conversations with people. We have to talk to people. It's too easy. And again, the church has done this for far too long, I think. That's a really unfair general indictment, so hear that for what it is, unfair general indictment. We label groups of people and we stay away from those groups of people. Jesus ate with the sinners and the tax collectors. The two categories that were despicable in the first century. And he says, hey, this is the humanity I came for. Not those who think they're okay and don't need a doctor. This is the humanity that I came for. Broken humanity, which is all humanity. Are we willing to initiate and welcome conversations with people whose lives and life choices and value system and perhaps moral compass are entirely different from us? Let's put it this way. God's people who have access to the values of the kingdom of God because of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, we need to cease expecting non-believers to act like followers of Jesus. Because they don't. And they won't. And let's not get mad about that. Let's be the presence of Jesus in this world. And love folks who don't share our beliefs, don't share our value system, don't believe our truth. initiate and welcome conversations. Get used to different. Get used to different. And in doing that, we must not make the mistake of somehow thinking it's going to be easy, because it won't, because the Scripture talks about this spiritual warfare that goes on in the world. It's ultimately about the goodness of God against the brokenness of evil and sin, which makes it God's problem, which is just the coolest truth in the world. Yeah. I don't have to change anybody. Neither do you. God's going to do that. But he's enrolled us in the process. We need to understand that Jesus is primary. We'll talk more about this too as we move along. We can differ in our understanding and opinions with those who don't know our Jesus. But we can also differ in our understanding and our opinions with those who do know Jesus. And I think it's even possible to do that without shooting one another. It just is. The Spirit of God indwells us, gives us the ability to be the presence of Jesus in conversations with those who don't see things the way that we do. It all takes commitment to self-denial and carrying our cross. And therein lies the end of my discombobulated sermon. But I took some sense of confidence and assurance from the fact that we're finishing with communion this morning. And I love that. Because I guess in my heart, nothing speaks more clearly to the mission of the church in the world. The mission of God's people as individuals, God's people collectively. Nothing speaks more clearly than this table. Jesus took the bread and he broke it with his followers. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this often. Remember me." What do you think he had in mind there? "Do this often. Remember what I've done for you. And, oh, by the way, there'll come a time when you understand this more clearly for your own lives." Because, in fact, every one of those followers gave their lives for Jesus, denying self and following him. And the cup, kind of like the dessert to the meal, the sweetness of the sacrificial love of Jesus represented in the cup, his blood. New covenant. God no longer forgives us on the basis of what we do to make amends for our sinfulness. He forgives us on the basis of what his Son has done to amend for our sinfulness. Praise be to his name.